Today, we continue with our study on our Articles of Faith as we examine what we believe about the ordinances of the Church. As Baptists, we believe that there are only two ordinances of the Church, and they are baptism and the Lord's Supper. While there are many Christian denominations that share this basic conviction, there are, however, significant differences of understanding as to the meaning of these ordinances, that is, their function and how they are to be administered. Our desire is to be found faithful to Christ by being as biblically accurate as we possibly can in the proper administration of these ordinances. So, to learn more, we invite you to join with us for today's study. But first, let's be encouraged by this special musical presentation by Judy Williams. The article of faith that we address today focuses on what we believe about the ordinances of the church. Our article of faith states, "We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of the church, that believers are the only proper subjects for baptism, and that immersion is the only mode. We also believe that only those who have been properly baptized are admitted into the communion service, and that the washing of the saints' feet is an example of love and humility which should be practiced by the members of our church." Now, this article of faith consists of five major points. First of all, the identification of the ordinances. Secondly, the subjects of baptism. Thirdly, the mode of baptism. Fourth, the provision for admittance to the communion service. And then finally, the washing of the saints' feet. First of all, the identification of the ordinances. Again, our article of faith states, "We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of the church." Now, according to this article of faith, we believe that there are only two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, at this point, perhaps we should ask, what is meant by the term ordinance? Webster's Dictionary, 1828, states that an ordinance is a rule established by authority, a permanent rule of action, an observance commanded, or an established rite or ceremony. In light of this, we can say that an ordinance is an act or rite that has been divinely established or sanctioned by Christ for the continual observance or practice from His people. According to the New Testament, we know of only two such acts that fit this criteria for the church, and that is baptism and the Lord's Supper. Historically, one of the defining features of an ordinance is that in some way it portrays or relates to the death of Christ and its benefits to believers. This is one of the reasons why most believe that these two things that we have mentioned are ordinances and not other acts or rites that have been proposed. The Baptist Catechism, question 97, asks, "What is an ordinance of the New Covenant?" And the answer that it provides is that an ordinance of the New Covenant is a holy ritual instituted by Jesus Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the New Covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 19, it states, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, "For I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" Question 100 of the Baptist Catechism asks, "What is baptism?" And the answer that it gives is that baptism is an ordinance of the new covenant instituted by Jesus Christ to be unto the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, of his being engrafted into him, of remission of sins, and of his giving up himself unto God through Jesus Christ to live and walk in newness of life. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 states, "Buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and 27, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Question 104 of the Baptist Catechism asks, what is the Lord's Supper? The answer that it provides is that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance of the New Covenant, wherein by giving and receiving bread and wine, according to Christ's appointment, his death is shown forth. And the worthy receivers are, not after a corporal or carnal manner, but by faith, made partakers of his body and his blood, with all his benefits, to their spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16 says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The term communion means fellowship with or participation in. Another resource indicates of sharing in the realization of the effects of the blood, that is, the death of Christ and the body of Christ, as set forth by the emblems in the Lord's Supper. Writing of the symbolic significance of the Lord's Supper, T.P. Simmons provides the following information. Number one, it is a commemoration of the Lord's death. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 24. The Lord's Supper, then, is intended to refresh our minds concerning Christ's vicarious death. Two, it is a proclamation of his death. Jesus also said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26. So the supper is a preaching ordinance as well as a commemorative one. This fact is in favor of observing the ordinance in the presence of the entire congregation instead of dismissing the congregation and having the church observe it privately. Number three, it is a reminder of Christ's second coming. We notice in the passage just quoted the words, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Thus, every time the ordinance is observed, we are reminded that we are observing it because of the absence of Christ's bodily presence, and that someday the symbolic will give place to the literal. Next, we come to our second major division, and that is the subjects of baptism. Our article of faith states that believers are the only subjects for baptism. Question 101 of the Baptist Catechism asks, to whom is baptism to be administered? And the answer that it gives is baptism is to be administered to all those who credibly profess repentance towards God, faith in, and obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ, and to none other. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 says, then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 12, but when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. According to Scripture, personal saving faith in Jesus Christ, that is, responding to the truth of the gospel in faith and repentance, is the scriptural requirement for receiving baptism. There is no biblical evidence in the New Testament of anyone having ever been baptized without a profession of faith. Therefore, we believe in what is called believer's baptism. This view rejects both infant baptism and salvific baptism. That is, that baptism has saving efficacy, such as baptismal regeneration. As one writer notes, the design of baptism is to show forth the believer's death to sin and his resurrection to righteousness. It is not designed to give those graces, but symbolically show those graces. Number three, the third major division of this article of faith, is the mode of baptism. Our article of faith states, and that immersion is the only mode. Question 103 of the Baptist Catechism asks, how is baptism rightly administered? And the answer that it gives is that baptism is rightly administered by immersion, or dipping the whole body of the believer in water, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, according to Christ's institution, and the practice of the apostles, and not by sprinkling or pouring of water, or dipping some part of the body, after the tradition of men. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. In John chapter 3 and verse 23, now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. Acts chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Now by the term mode, we just simply mean the manner, the method, or the form in which baptism is administered. For example, there is sprinkling, there is effusion or pouring, and there is immersion. Our belief is that the scriptural evidence points to immersion as the accepted mode of baptism. Now, the main word for baptism is baptizo, and the principal meaning of this term is immersion. Liddell and Scott, when it comes to classical Greek, says that it means to dip in or under water. Sophocles, for the Roman and Byzantine periods, said that it means to dip, to immerse, to sink. There is no evidence that Luke and Paul and the other writers of the New Testament put upon this verb meanings not recognized by the Greeks. Thayer's Dictionary for the Greek New Testament defines it as an immersion in water performed as a sign of the removal of sin and administered to those who, impelled by a desire for salvation, sought admission to the benefits of the Messiah's kingdom. Now, there is also testimony that comes from non-immersionists. For example, from Martin Luther, he writes, baptism is a Greek word and may be translated immersion, as when we immerse something in water, that it may be wholly covered. Speaking of baptism of children, they ought nevertheless to be wholly immersed and then immediately drawn out, for that the etymology of the word seems to demand. Now, it's unfortunate that although Martin Luther acknowledges this, later on he rejects it. There's also John Calvin, who stated that the very word baptized, however, signifies to immerse, and it is certain that immersion was the practice of the ancient church. And this comes from a comment on Acts chapter 8, and verse 38. Next, there is the physical features mentioned in Scripture when baptism was administered. First of all, Mark chapter 1 and verse 5. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. In John chapter 3 and verse 23, now John also was baptizing in Anan near Salim, because there was much water there. In Acts chapter 8 and verses 38 and 39, so he commanded the chariots to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more. Next we come to the fourth major division of this article of faith, the provision for admittance to the communion service. Our article of faith states, we also believe that only those who have been properly baptized are admitted into communion service. Now, the communion service refers to the observance of the Lord's Supper, either with or without the washing of the saints' feet. This clause of our article of faith indicates that only those who have been properly baptized should be admitted to the service. Although Scripture does not explicitly state this, The implication seems rather clear that unbelievers did not participate in this observance, or at least we have no recorded example of this. Now, needless to say, unbelievers participating in the Lord's Supper with its redemptive symbolisms would be quite awkward and disingenuous. The idea of believers assumes, to some extent, baptism. This is based upon the fact that the first response of the gospel, apart from faith and repentance, is in fact baptism. Scriptural evidence seems to suggest that those who responded in faith to Christ were baptized fairly soon after their conversion. Many were often baptized immediately after their profession of faith. Therefore, it is not unreasonable to assume that believers did not remain unbaptized for very long. Now, although Scripture is silent on this, it seems implied that only baptized believers participated in the Lord's Supper. Even though this is an argument based upon silence, it appears that the silence is quite vocal. Remember, both baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances of the church. This means that it is the duty and responsibility of the church to properly administer these ordinances. And I don't think it's unreasonable to assume that local churches knew who did and who did not belong to their congregations. Unbelievers and non-baptized believers may have participated in the Lord's Supper, but we simply do not have any scriptural indications that this actually happened. And the biblical teachings regarding the Lord's Supper seems to indicate that this was not the standard practice of the early church. Now next we come to examine the phrase, properly baptized. A contemporary reading might simply assume that it refers to believers' baptism by immersion, and that much would be true. But the historical context suggests a contrast with a deeper meaning, something that is often referred to as alien baptism. The word alien means foreign, strange, are not native to its original design. And when this is applied to baptism, it betokens a defective baptism, and so it is no longer Christian baptism at all. It is henceforth merely a humanistic and traditional ritual. Now, historically, the term alien baptism generally referred to an unacceptable form of immersion based upon such issues as administrator, the basis for baptism, and doctrines taught by a church. Now, needless to say, there are many views about baptism, even among primitive Baptists, and how this relates to the Lord's Supper. Generally, there are three main views associated with this issue. There is closed communion, which is only for members of a local church. There is close communion, only for those like-minded fellowships or denominations. And open communion. This is communion that is open to any and everyone. Now finally, there is the washing of the saints' feet. Our article of faith states, and that the washing of the saints' feet is an example of love and humility which should be practiced by the members of our church. Now there's a lot that could and should perhaps be said about this whole issue of feet washing, but because of the nature of this study, it's going to be largely confined to the context of our article of faith. As noted earlier, it is probably best not to think of the washing of the saints' feet as an ordinance of the church, but rather as an example. And that's because, as an ordinance, if you remember, shows forth the death of Christ in some way, or the benefits associated with that death. The washing of the saints' feet does not involve these, but rather it is an example of humiliation and of love. Now this part of the communion service is based on John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. In verses 14 and 15, Jesus says, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." Now it's been noted that the washing of the saints' feet focuses on, first of all, a lesson in the need for cleansing in the Christian life, verse 10. It is also an exhortation to forgive one another, verse 14. And third, it's an example of humility. This is seen in verse 15. The point seems to be that love and humility are central if these features are to be experienced and or expressed in the fellowship of believers. Now, for my own observation and participation, I can just simply say that this is a very touching and personal service. But the external example of washing a fellow believer's feet means little if a heart of love and humility is not present. It is not simply the outward act that is emphasized, but the internal reality. The reality of love and the reality of humility towards fellow believers. Until next week, may the Lord bless you, is our prayers.